Good morning. If you have a Bible, please turn it to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible and you're willing to risk the moments that it would take, there are Bibles in a rack back there that would be really helpful to have. I really want you to see passages that won't be on the screen all the time. So it's really, I use that a lot, really. It's important for you to be able to see the scriptures and to know what it is that God is saying versus what I'm simply saying. Let me open us in prayer. Lord Jesus, Father God, creator and sustainer of all the universe, it is amazing, amazing that you would die for us, that you would cause us to be accepted by taking our condemnation, not merely that we're accepted and you're condemned. We're accepted because you were condemned. We're forgiven because you were judged. We're alive and well because your spirit is within us as a gift that you have given to us. And so we come this morning hungering for intimacy with you, hungering for the relationship you long for us to have with you. And aware yet, Lord Jesus, that we are idol-making factories. And so we ask that you would not only show us yourself, but you would redeem us. We would not only see the truth, but we would see redemption and see the work that you, God, have done to bring us into the family. And Lord Jesus, we would treasure that work and love you. We long to leave this service more aware, more satisfied in the relationship that you have given to us than we entered. So be with us, we pray, Jesus, amazing Father. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first of the sermons we'll have in 1 Kings 18. Tom has read the passage. You're familiar with it. And as we go into that passage, typically my response historically as I've read that has been, this is one of those good guy stories. This is a story where I can see the good guys, I can see the bad guys. The good guys win in a decisive victory, and I just feel good about it. Until I look deeper. Until I began to see the deeper story that Jesus is speaking to us as he does this action and as he causes it to be recorded for us to understand later. We might read this and think, yeah! We won. But we have a serious problem. And it's a really serious problem. And that problem is, as we looked at last message, that when we really stop and think and look and reflect, we are idolaters. The question that was posed by Elijah as the prophets of Baal and Elijah were called together by Ahab on Mount Carmel was, if the Lord, Yahweh, is God, Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Israel as a nation had turned from the God who had led them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, led them over the wilderness for 40 years without their clothes wearing out, without starving, without dying of thirst. In miraculous ways, he demonstrated his power over and over and over again. He led them through the Jordan River on dry ground into the promised land and gave them victory after victory so that they were able to take possession of the land God had promised to them. And yet now, centuries later, they are struggling. And Elijah's question is, why do you falter? Why do you limp between two options? Why isn't it clear? Why isn't it a decisive, yes, the Lord is God? And it wasn't, because as the people, if you look, heard him say that, the people did not answer him a word. Verse 21. The people were silent. Elijah posed the question, and the people had no response. The people didn't say, well, of course, Yahweh, the Lord is God. They said nothing. Now, I want to take a moment and speak to you teens, and you preteens, and you pre-preteens. This is for all of you kids who are growing up in Christian homes. You're exactly where the Israelites were. you have families that have trained you, that worship, your parents worship God, they love God, they understand the gracious work God has done in their lives. They bring you here where you get further reinforcement and you hear the word of the Lord proclaimed. You worship in song. You pray with God's people. And you are involved in a system that moves you into worship. But you limp. You falter between two options. For those of you who are clearly professing your faith, for those of you who have gone into dry times with the Lord, for those of you who are wandering in that wilderness between intimacy and abandonment, for those of you who are struggling, it's the same issue. You have a choice. If Yahweh is Elohim, follow Him. But I'll be honest with you, there are times, even though I have a clear love for Jesus, that I am in spiritual dryness. And I wrestle and I struggle and I ask in prayer for intimacy with God, and it seems like my prayers go no further than the roof. And I struggle. And I believe that's true for all of you. If you're in a struggling time right now, if you're one of those dry times, I had some forms in the back called a personal spiritual inventory that I would really encourage you to get. The ones that I had were taken by those folks in the first service. So if you want to get good materials, come to the first service. You get first shot. That's why it's called first. But we have it available on the web. And so if you have access to the internet and you want to download it, look for it on the web. It's called a personal spiritual inventory. And what it does is it gives you the opportunity to take a snapshot of where you are. It's three purposes, like the purposes of the church, and this is what it will look like. If you want to get a hold of one copy, I can give it to you at the back door if you're the first to get to me. There's that first word again. The purposes are to know our triune God better, to know the glorious hope of our rich inheritance in Christ better. That's intimacy. That's what the songs that we've sung were all about. I'm accepted because you were rejected. It's that intimacy with Christ and the inheritance that He has for us, who we are and what we have. To know His incomparably great resurrection and ascension power. It's to have that intimate relationship with Him. And so this goes through a series of questions that are fairly easy to answer. They're not difficult. They're just probing. And you have to be honest. You know, one of the questions is, I spend time alone with God in Bible meditation and prayer at least 5 times a week. Now, you got to answer it honestly because it does you no good if you don't. Nobody else is going to see it but you. And the point is, Jesus, where am I with you? Where is my heart? Questions like, I usually feel I have met with Jesus in these times. Well, you have to answer that. I'm able to take my cares and needs to Him rather than to fret and worry. I look forward to corporate worship on Sunday. I feel more like a child of God than a slave in bondage. I have a good relationship with my kids. I'm growing in love. I'm growing in faithfulness, more stable, less up and down in my Christian life. There's a number of questions that this will ask, but if you're willing to answer honestly, out of a hunger for more intimacy with Jesus, you'll get a sense of where you are. And that's sort of where we were at the end of the last sermon. We were looking at the question of what do we do if our lives demonstrate we have not acted in line with the truth that the Lord is God. And that's the deeper story in this passage. If we come to this story and we think that the message is those who have lined themselves up with God win, and I've lined myself up with God, therefore I've won, and that's the end of the story, we haven't looked deeply at what Elijah and what Jesus want us to see. Because the story is all about idolatry. That's why we began looking at it from the perspective of idolatry. But the truth of the matter is, I'm an idolater. I want to be in control. I want to be leading rather than following. And I want to make sure that I'm okay. Because just like the Israelites, I want to look for what will give me security, survival, and comfort. And the problem that we all have is that we're not capable of exercising the leadership we long for. The problem that we have is that we deserve the same fate that the prophets of Baal received. because like them and like the Israelites and even like Elijah, we're idolaters. The prophets of Baal, if you go one verse past the text that we read this morning, they are slain. God enacts judgment on the leaders of idolatry, and they die. We deserve that. But the glorious truth is God doesn't condemn us as we deserve. And the Israelites were really, in a sense, the victory. They were the fruits of victory because the Israelites were the ones God was revealing himself to. And there's two things that God does in this passage. The first is that he shows himself. That's what the contest is all about. The contest is which God will receive worship and demonstrate his presence and power. And God is all about demonstrating his presence and power. If you look in the first verse in Elijah's prayer in verse 36, you'll see that what he says is, "Let it be known that you are the Lord and that I have done these things at your command." God revealed himself first to Elijah. And then he revealed himself through Elijah in this contest to the nation. God has revealed himself to us on the cross. We have the opportunity, living 2,000 years past the cross, to look back and see the history of redemption that God has made complete. The Israelites looked for a Messiah to come. We look back and see that he came. The Israelites looked to understand what redemption would look like. Jesus demonstrates it for us and reveals it to us. We have the opportunity to see the story more fully and more completely. But brothers and sisters, because of that, we're more responsible. The prayer that Ezekiel gives in 1 Kings 18:37 begins actually in verse 36. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word." And then he continues and says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." It's both the revealing that God does and it's also the redeeming. God reveals himself in the act of receiving the sacrifice by sending down the fire. But God must do more than reveal. God must do more than show us who he is, or we're dead. Our hope is that God is changing and redeeming us. Isaiah 53:6 describes our plight. The prophet Isaiah says of us that we are all like sheep and we've all gone our own way. Each of us has turned to our own way. We don't want to have a shepherd. We want to be in control of our own lives. And yet, God is not content to let us wander. Because it says that God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There is a tremendous work that God does to redeem us. He pays the debt of our sin. He declares us righteous. That is turning our hearts back. But he also does more. For not only does he take away our sin, our iniquity, our guilt, he gives us his record of righteousness. He loves us so much that he both takes away sin and provides us with righteousness. And so he does not leave us in our sin and condemn us. Think about that for a minute. By all justice, the Israelites should have died with the prophets of Baal. By all justice, we should be finding ourselves cut off from God, condemned for our sin, and consigned to hell. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? And so we come this morning not simply to be with other people that we know and to go through the material, to hear the songs, to join in the prayers, and to listen to a message. We come to worship Jesus. And for you teens, and for you kids, you don't come because mom and dad say, "Come." That's not enough. You have a Savior who sees your hearts, who sees your sin, your rebellion, your yuck, and loves you. Not because you're lovable, but because he loves you. God reveals himself, and he shows us ourselves, and he redeems us. So let's look for a moment at the fact that God reveals himself. Exodus 7, there are several places in the Bible, just to give you a general sense, there are several places in the Bible where God speaks about making himself known. One of the concentrated places is in the Exodus. God speaks in the early plagues in Exodus and says that because of these actions I'm going to take, you and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So he says this in Exodus 7. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. In this passage, in the prayer of Elijah, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Make yourself known that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. He wants us to know. He wants us to see who he is, to know firsthand. Then the fire of the Lord fell. God revealed himself, and again, when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, we saw that this is not simply an act of worship. It is not merely a lightning bolt that comes out of heaven. This is the way that the temple and the tabernacle were both dedicated. This is the way that the sacrifices God called for in the temple and the tabernacle were received. They did not light the burnt offering. The fire of the Lord came out from his Shekinah presence and consumed the sacrifices. And in fact, when the tabernacle was dedicated, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, offered sacrifices with strange fire. They lit the fire for the sacrifices, and God took them. He judged them and took them from life. He killed them because they offered sacrifice in their own strength. Brothers and sisters, seeing isn't enough to save us. God reveals himself, but that's not where our hope lies. The prophets of Baal saw God's work on Mount Carmel. Ahab saw God's work on Mount Carmel. Even more astounding, Satan sees God face to face. And in all those responses, there is not redemption, there is not repentance, there is not a turning back to God. As a matter of fact, with Ahab, I want you to see this in chapter 20. If you have your Bibles open, turn over the page to chapter 20, verse 13. Because not only does God reveal himself on Mount Carmel, this is another one of those concentrated places where God speaks and reveals himself clearly. In chapter 20, verse 13, there is a war taking place between the Syrians, the Arameans, and Israel. And a prophet comes to Ahab, the king who worshipped Baal, the king who instituted Baal worship in Israel. And it says, And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, Thus says the Lord, Have you seen all this great multitude, the Aramean army? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord. Ahab is in war, having seen the whole situation on Mount Carmel, having seen Baal defeated, and God says, Do you see the Aramean army? You stand no chance against the Syrian army, but I'm going to deliver them into your hands so that you will know that I am the Lord. The Syrians are defeated. They're wiped out. They're absolutely destroyed. But they go back, and they think, okay, what was wrong? How did we lose? And so the Syrians come to the conclusion that they had fought in the hills and will at least acknowledge that Israel's God is the God in the hills. Listen to what they say. In chapter 20, it talks about the fact that in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up, this is verse 26, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, and the people of Israel were, Okay, 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the... Okay, and it continues on with the battle strategy. But the point is that the Syrians decided, well, their gods really do have power, and they really do have power in the hills. And so Ahab also recognized that God had power in the hills. He'd seen Mount Carmel. But in chapter 20, verse 26, the next spring, a year later, the Syrians come back. Ahab still hasn't learned. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went up against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. No human reason to believe that Israel would win. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but is not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Twice, directly to Ahab, God says, I will make you know that I'm God. Seeing isn't enough. James 2, we read that James writes to the church and says, you believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Think about it for a moment. Satan knows God face to face. He knows who God is. The demons know who God is. And knowing isn't enough. Satan is utterly condemned to hell. Hell is his kingdom. So seeing the truth is not enough. There are a lot of truths we can look at that bring us no comfort. We need more. Simply knowing that God is and knowing who he is doesn't give us what we need. Our problem isn't simply a problem of knowledge. It is also a problem of heart. I want to read something from Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, where he talks about what the heart is and how the heart relates to our need for change. Paul writes, even though the heart is one of the Bible's most dominant themes, there is much confusion on this term. In Western culture, the heart is relegated to fields of romance, Valentine's Day, and sports. He played with all his heart. In the Bible, however, the heart is an essential category. You cannot understand the human being without understanding the heart. So what does the term heart describe? The Bible uses heart to describe the inner person. Scripture divides the human into two parts, inner and outer being. The outer person is your physical self. The inner person is your spiritual self. The synonym the Bible most often uses for the inner being is the heart. It encompasses all the other terms and functions used to describe the inner person. Spirit, soul, mind, emotions, will. These terms do not describe something different from the heart. Rather, they are aspects of it, parts or functions of the inner person. And the significance of this, Paul brings out a couple pages later where he says this. If my heart is the source of my sin problem, and we've talked about that. The earlier message we did, looking at the problems with my heart longing to create idols. Calvin says that we're idol-making factories. If my heart is the source of my sin problem, then lasting change must always travel through the pathway of my heart. It is not enough to alter my behavior or to change my circumstances. Christ transforms people by radically changing their hearts. If the heart doesn't change, the person's words and behaviors may change temporarily because of an external pressure or incentive. But when the pressure or incentive is removed, the changes will disappear. Ann and I were talking with somebody on Friday, and we were just reflecting on the fact that many people whose financial circumstances change end up in exactly the same place. And this person that was talking to us talked about a person who won a Powerball lottery and bought a house out in Farside. And this guy described the house sort of like a Holiday Inn. I mean, huge. Indoor pools, indoor tennis courts, whatever you want to think of. They had $100 million. $100 million. But the operative word is had, because they're bankrupt. Their hearts never adapted to the change in circumstances. And they spent $101 million. and they're bankrupt. A change in circumstances is not what we need. A change in heart is. Listen to what God has to say, because God both reveals himself and turns his people's hearts back. That's what he does. Ezekiel 11, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Jeremiah chapter 24 says much the same thing when God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole hearts." Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, says much the same thing in a different language. Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We need a new life. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come." So we need to see God. We need to know that he is, and we need to know who he is. And brothers and sisters, we have to recognize, by looking at our own lives, who we treat as God, what we treat as God, because frequently it isn't God. We need to see the truth, but we need more than seeing the truth. We need to be redeemed. We need God to work to give us the new heart that he intends to give. And so the question for us then is, so what? What's next? What do we do now? Is this an issue merely knowing more? Do I need to know that I need to be redeemed? No, I need to be redeemed. So for those of you who have not come to faith in Jesus, you need to be born again. You need new life. For you kids who are wandering between two options, will you see who Jesus is? Will you see who you are? Will you come to recognize that you need to be redeemed? You need someone to save you. There's an illustration, an example of how to see this that comes from one of my favorite authors. And she describes our situation as being a caterpillar. We're a caterpillar in a ring of fire. A caterpillar crawls. It functions on one plane. It can't go up, and unless there's a hole, it can't go down. And so it can't go around a ring of fire. Going through it means that it dies. We are caterpillars caught in a ring of fire in our sinful hearts. We are bound for judgment. We are bound for justice. And unless someone reaches over the ring of fire and lifts us out, we'll die. It's just simply a matter of waiting until judgment comes. And so, we need a redeemer. We can look back and see that the cross is there. We can recognize that Jesus has acted. But if we aren't his, if, as Jesus says, we have not been born again, if, as Paul says, we're not in Christ and a new creature, we face the judgment. And our fate is the fate of the prophets of Baal and of Ahab and even of Satan himself. Judgment. In Acts 16, we read of the Philippian jailer who, while he was taking care of several of the apostles, God decided it was time for them to be free. And so the jail was rocked by an earthquake, and the jailer knew that he was dead. He knew that if he failed in his task of keeping those prisoners in jail, that the authorities would kill him. And so he was ready to kill himself. It says, "When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He'd already been saved from the judgment of death by the authorities, because Paul and Silas had not left. He was safe. He knew he had a bigger problem than just keeping the prisoners. He knew that the God who could free prisoners with an earthquake was a God he needed to know. and a God who needed to save him. And Paul and Silas had spoken clearly enough in his hearing that he knew the question to ask was, what must I do to be saved? What does it mean that Yahweh is Elohim? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. If you're not already clear that you have a relationship with Jesus, you need that relationship with Jesus. And if you have any questions, find somebody here in the church and ask. If you're a teenager, if you're a child, if your parents are believers, please ask them. They would just faint if you were to come to them and say, Mom and Dad, what do I need to have what Pastor Steve was talking about? You would give them a joy that they would not forget. But we're called to repent and believe. And if any of you don't know what that entails, talk. Find someone who does. And you have no excuse, because if nothing else, talk to me. But we here today are Christians in many cases. We have that new life. We have the new heart that God has talked about. We have his promises. What do? We're still making idols. We're still looking for control in our own life. We still would prefer to lead rather than follow. What do? Repent. Repent. That's what God gave the Israelites, turning their hearts back. See who you are. See who God is. Recognize there's a radical inconsistency in how you live with him. And enjoy the gift of redemption he gives you. Live in line with your identity. Alan's taught through Ephesians over and over many times this one verse, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We're called to live in line with who we are. We're called to live in line with who God is and know him fully. So we live this way in dependence on Jesus. We have to depend upon him. He is the one who turns our hearts. He is the one who gives us the gift of redemption. He is the one who takes our dry times and makes them alive. We do that by hearing him in the word. Jesus speaks to us. He reveals himself. Not only does he reveal himself in the plagues in Exodus, on Mount Carmel with the offering, not only in the wandering in exile and returning the people back to their own land, not only in the cross, he reveals himself to us in the word. He gives us an incredible gift and says, meet me here. The word is living and active. It transforms us. And the word, in conjunction with the Spirit, makes us new and alive. We converse with him in prayer. And while certainly one of the components of prayer is the freedom to speak our fears and our concerns and our desires, prayer ultimately is simply relationship with God. It is conversing with him. It is not merely a shopping list, and it's not going to someone who will be able to give you what you want. It is one who will give you himself and who will receive you. It is intimacy. It is an incredible gift. We serve and are willing to be served in fellowship and community. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who does not have another who will lift him up. Fellowship is absolutely critically important. We're created in the image of God, and that image is community. Those people in crisis know they need others. When you have a crisis, what's the first thing you do? If you're a typical person, the first thing you do is think of somebody you can talk to. Because you need somebody else to know. You need somebody else to experience with you. You need somebody to validate that your struggles are real struggles. And so you'll go to a friend. You'll go to a spouse. You'll go to somebody. You may end up just going to a counselor. because you think that the issues are greater than a friend can manage. But you'll go to somebody. And along with that, you'll ask for others to pray with you about this, because you know that your need is greater than is worthy to be left simply to your own prayers. You want others to join you in understanding and in praying and in battling that situation with you. Why do we wait? Why do we wait until we're in crisis to go to those that we need? Don't. Find people with whom you can experience community. Today. Begin that today. Make the commitment that you want to be in relationship with others who will be a part of your life, because you're called to. We also honor Him in ministry to the world. You can do that here in a lot of different ways. Habitat for Humanity, we have a house that we're building in Sandtown in Baltimore, and it's going to really end up being done quick. As a matter of fact, I was there yesterday, and Leroy was talking about the fact that he expects it to be dedicated in September. Now, Leroy is an optimist, but this is going to set a record pace for the work being done at Habitat. It's an incredible time. It's a time of fellowship as well as a time of ministry. I enjoy being able to put together frames that will end up being walls that somebody's going to live inside, and enjoy the fact that people who love Jesus have built a home for them. But beyond the ministry of building the home is an incredible ministry of being able to fellowship with other people while you work. Bob and I were working together on the frames yesterday and had a great time talking about everything under the sun. You're together for 8 hours, you talk. And it's an incredible opportunity to be encouraged and strengthened in fellowship. Missions trips, as we prayed this morning. There's one trip coming back from the Ukraine this week. There's another trip that's just gotten underway in Japan. We had the missions trip that went to Mexico. We have other people going on missions trips beyond even the ones that are part of the church. It's honoring God in the ministry that we do in His world. There's also something going to be going on in October where a bunch of evangelical churches in Colombia are working together to try and be salt and light, to make an impact, to say, we're here, we care, we're a part of the community. It's called ShareFest. And if you want to be involved in doing something in October, early October, the dates are 7th through the 14th, whether it's a blood drive working in schools to help beautify the external grounds of the school, whether it's to help with homes for ARC, whatever it may be, we want people to be doing ministry here that says, Jesus has blessed us. We long to be a blessing. We want to honor Him and acknowledge that His work in us changes us, so we will give of ourselves to serve the community. In short, although you may think it hasn't been short, we long to be a people described by our vision statement, passionate about God in Christ, passionate about God in Christ Jesus, demonstrated in our worship, our times in the Word, our times in prayer, one another and alone, our love for one another, that fellowship, that ability for the body to minister to each other, our compassion for His world, the ministry that we do to honor Him here and afar, fueled by the gospel and fired by the Holy Spirit. We long to show our love for Jesus. And so let's close in prayer, loving Him. Lord Jesus, all of this really is about passion for You. We long to be a people who love You deeply. And we can't if You don't show Yourself and if You don't change us. And so we come, Lord, asking for both of those things. Show Yourself more fully, more powerfully to us. And show us that in our rebellion and our sin, You redeem us. For Lord Jesus, we long to know You better. Work in us, we pray. In Your precious name, amen.